Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. At the end of last Sunday's gospel lesson, Jesus said these words, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a comment that has a direct bearing on our gospel lesson this morning, because it's the last words that Jesus says before our gospel lesson opens this morning. But before we unpack that, let's back up and put everything in context. For the last three Sundays, including today, we have been hearing from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Two Sundays ago, we heard the Beatitudes, that is, the promises of grace to those who have failed in life and who recognize their failure through the voice of the law. Last Sunday, we heard Jesus' promise to his disciples, that is, to us Christians, that he has given us a new identity as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that in that, we are nothing more than reflections of him, ultimately. He is truly the salt of the earth, and he is the light of the world, and we are nothing more than reflections of that. And we are those through whom he will be spreading the word of his gospel in the world. We are those through whom he will be working to share the good news of forgiveness and new life. The piece that I didn't get to last Sunday, though, was Jesus' response to some who were accusing him of abolishing, doing away with, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. In other words, some people were saying Jesus is doing nothing but throwing the Old Testament out the window. Jesus then responded in the Sermon on the Mount by saying that he has not come to abolish the Old Testament, to throw the Old Testament away, but he has come to fulfill the Old Testament. That means that the law, the Torah, is in effect until all the things find their fulfillment in Jesus, that is, until all things find their fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Once that takes shape, then it closes. Having made that clear, Jesus then does a very powerful thing, recognizing the sinful human heart's tendency to think that salvation comes about by us doing good works and being good people and thus earning our way into God's kingdom. Jesus takes the law and he shows what God's real intention is in each of the commandments. And he uses a couple of different commandments that he selects out in our gospel lesson today to show us what God's intention is behind these commandments. You see, the problem for the scribes and the Pharisees, and the problem for almost all of us as well, is that we way too easily fall into the trap of thinking that God gave us the law, that God gave us the Ten Commandments, so that we would do these things and so that we could merit something before God, thus we could earn our way into his kingdom. We could be good enough people that God would look at us at the end of the day, God would weigh our good works in the scale, and God would say, "They've done good, you can come on in, and woe to you if you've not done good enough," right? But that is not the purpose of the Ten Commandments at all. And that's what Jesus is going after in our gospel lesson today. He's effectively saying this: if you think that you are going to earn your way into my kingdom by being a good person and doing good works, if you think you're going to earn your way into my kingdom by keeping the commandments, let me show you that that is absolutely impossible. You cannot even begin to keep the Ten Commandments in the way that God requires. And on top of that, God's not even working in that way. But you cannot even begin to keep the laws God requires. Your righteousness, Jesus says, has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were doing the best job that anybody could possibly do of keeping the law externally. Right? They were the best there were at keeping the law on the surface, in doing the things that the law showed. But as we'll see shortly, God's not concerned about the surface. God's concerned about deeper matters. So this is where we begin our gospel lesson today. We begin with this: if you think that in any way, shape, or form, God's plan is for you to earn your way into his kingdom by being a good person and doing good works, Jesus is going to lay that to rest. And in order to do this, he takes three of the commandments: the murder commandment, the adultery commandment, and the commandment that pertains to being a false witness. And he is going to deepen them to show them, to show us what God's intention is in each one of those commandments. But I want to say one more thing before we actually look at the text itself about what Jesus is doing here. Sometimes people have misread Jesus and what Jesus is doing here, and they say that what Jesus is doing here is he is contradicting each of these commandments. That is, Jesus is taking the commandments of old. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, but I say to you. They think that what Jesus is doing is saying, well, you heard what it said in the Old Testament, but I'm saying something totally new to you. Forget that. Forget what you heard in the past. But that's not what he's doing at all. Jesus, and remember, Jesus is the Son of God, part of the triune Godhead. That means that Jesus, not Moses or anybody else, gave all the commandments in the Old Testament to begin with. So he's not just going to wake up one day and throw them all out the door and say, well, you heard that, but forget that. I've changed my mind. I've got something else that I'm onto now. It would be foolish for him to speak in this way. No, what he is doing is deepening the commandments. That is, he is driving right down into the heart of the commandment, saying, this is what God intended all along, but you misunderstood him. That's the problem. He's giving the proper interpretation in the face of all the misinterpretation that has happened and continues to happen. So Jesus is driving down right to the heart of the commandments to show us that the commandments are not humanly possible, that what God desires and intends is actually not achievable by us in our own power. So to begin, he goes for the murder commandment. And what he says is this: murder is much more than physically taking a life. I remember when I was a kid, I used to think that I did pretty well on the commandments. I would look at the commandments and I would say, well, you know, I never shot anybody. I never stabbed anyone. I haven't shacked up with another man's wife, you know. I haven't done any of these things. I'm doing all right, God. I don't see what the problem is. Jesus seems to indicate there's something more going on here, right? Murder is much more than physically taking a life. Murder, Jesus says, is thinking an angry and hateful thought about another person. Murder is insulting another person, calling a person a fool or an idiot, or saying some other derogatory name about them. And Jesus says to do that is to make yourself liable to judgment. There are no exceptions here. On the flip side, Jesus says that we are to be a forgiving and reconciling people. We are to be the kind of people who, upon seeing that we're in conflict with someone else, that a brother or sister has something against us, before we come to worship, we leave everything and we go and we make that relationship right. We fix it. We forgive. We reconcile. We make sure that everything is square. And then we come and offer our gift at the altar. Because conflict is inevitable in this fallen world, we, who are the followers of Jesus, have to be the kind of people that forgive other people. We have to be the kind of people that reconcile with other people. So this is the full weight of the murder commandment. If you think angry and hateful thoughts about another person, or you tear another person down with your words or your deeds, unfortunately, doesn't that sound a lot like social media today? This is what people get up to on social media all the time: ripping people down, shaming people, making people feel bad and foolish. If you've done that, if you failed to reconcile with those who are at odds with you, Jesus says you have committed murder. So here's a question for you. How are you doing with that? Having laid that landmine, Jesus then proceeds to go for the adultery commandment. Now, most people tend to think they've done pretty well on this commandment so long as they don't take up with another person's husband or wife, right? You think you've done well. But Jesus says it runs far deeper than that. In fact, what Jesus says is that adultery is looking with lustful intent. He goes right down into the heart to the motivation of the heart, because that is really what God is concerned about. God is concerned with the motivation of the heart. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And ladies, just because he puts that towards the man doesn't mean that you are exempt from that. It goes the other way as well. What this means is that most, if not all of us, are adulterers every single day. All you need to do is turn on the TV sometimes and you're right in it. And Jesus is so serious about this that he says that it would be better for us to tear out our eyes and chop off our hands than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, please realize that Jesus is speaking strongly here, but he doesn't intend us to take this literally. Blind people and handless people can still lust and commit adultery as much as someone with two eyes and two hands can. The problem here is not the hand or the eye. The hand or the eye are just the vessel through which the heart works. The real problem is the heart. And it's the heart that ultimately needs to be torn out and replaced. And is that not what we're promised in the Old Testament that God will do? He will give us a new heart. He is going to rip the old one out because that's the one that needs to be replaced. That said, bound up with the adultery commandment is the issue of divorce, and we need to read it in that context. God's intention when he brings a husband and wife together is that they stay that way. The human problem is that we don't often want it to stay that way. And one of the problems that was facing Jesus' first hearers is that there was a school of thought, a Jewish school of thought, that was saying that it was actually okay to divorce your wife for any and every reason. It didn't matter what was going on. If you had a reason that you wanted to divorce them, you could divorce them willy-nilly. They literally said in this Jewish school of thought that if your wife burned your dinner, you could divorce her. Now, don't get any ideas. What Jesus says is that there is no grounds for divorce unless there has been unchastity. That's the one qualification he offers here, which is a loaded term. It's some form of sexual immorality, or it's a betrayal, or it's a breaking of the one flesh union that God has put together. Why? Because when that happens, the one flesh union gets rent apart. It's naturally what happens. To engage in divorce apart from this, Jesus says, is to create a situation of adultery, which cuts in two ways. First, and this is probably the way that Jesus intends it to be heard on the first level, is that when a man divorced a wife in that culture at that time, no one would necessarily know who was the adulterous party in the affair, and it would be very easy to blame the woman. Jesus is trying to protect the vulnerable woman. Because what happens is, if you divorce your wife for any and every reason, you make your wife look like an adulteress to the rest of the community. And also, if she remarries, if God has provided an opportunity for her to remarry, well, then you might make the guy look like he's part of the adulterous party as well. You see how that can work? In a community, a tight-knit community, you can make your wife an adulterer and make the second husband an adulterer just by virtue of your actions. The second level on which this is to be heard is that adultery involves a situation of split loyalties. And this is not God's intention for wholeness of life. God wants us to have a full life. God wants us to have a whole life, a good life, the kind of life he intends. And split loyalties are not a part of that life because they are split. They drag us in two different directions. Some of you know all about this. If you've been divorced, and especially if children are involved, you know that you can never really move on. The children always keep you connected in some way. There's always connections back to your former spouse, and that sometimes creates strain on the new marriage. Now, I want to be very clear to you all. We do believe remarriage is possible, right? We believe remarriage can be a good thing. Sometimes marriages fall apart. Life is messy. Life is ugly. But God, we believe, is a God who brings life out of death. Where there are places of death, God can bring new life. And God does do that. But sometimes where there are these places of split loyalty, it doesn't mean that the new life is without trouble, without difficulty, right? And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Adultery is simply being in a situation where you have two loyalties. You have two things pulling at you from different sides. And while the new husband or new wife might be a blessing and the new situation might be a blessing, sometimes it's a strain. Sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes it's hard. That's Jesus' point here. Finally, Jesus takes on the commandment regarding being a false witness. What he is literally, really attacking here is the human tendency to do something that we probably all did as kids. Some of us have still done it as adults, I'm sure. And that is when you know you're not telling the truth, you're not saying something trustworthy, you say, I swear to God it's true. Right? We try to prop up our falsehoods with some sort of oath that we take. It's interesting because I was in a market yesterday and a gentleman was trying to talk to me about a product and he told me that he was going to say, I swear to you that this is a great thing. That's kind of what he's doing. He wasn't lying to me. His product was good. But he was trying hard to make a convincing case, right? I'm going to take an oath because the oath will settle the matter. Well, that's what we do a lot of times with our untruths. We tell those untruths with a swear. We tell those untruths in a way that we can get ourselves looking reputable to people. Now, this is not, Jesus' comments are not against us taking oaths in court. That's another mistake people often make with this. Jesus isn't saying that when you're called into court, you can't put your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? You can. Jesus did it before Pilate on Good Friday. Paul did it in circumstances. We can do that. The problem that Jesus is addressing is the problem of untruthfulness and the need to prop our untruthfulness up with oaths. Jesus says that we, as Christians, should speak words that are trustworthy, words that are true. That means our yes should be yes and our no should be no. That's all it is. Yes, yes, no, no, right? Anything more than that comes from the evil one, he says. So let's go back to my earlier question. How are you all doing on these? Me, not so good, and I'm assuming by the body language of most of you right now, not so good either. The point is that none of us can save ourselves by our good works, by the works of the law. Jesus has deepened these commandments so deep that we stand convicted. We stand in a place of recognizing our need. Jesus took all that away. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. To get into the kingdom of heaven, we need a greater righteousness than what we can achieve on our own. We need a greater righteousness than that which we could do by the works of the commandment. And that greater righteousness has to be given to us as a gift. That is the only way, the only hope we have of getting it is if God gives it to us as a gift. That's where the Gospel of Matthew is headed. We can't earn our way into God's kingdom, but Jesus is going to take us there. Jesus is going to grab hold of us and bring us into the kingdom. And he is going to take us there by grace alone, through faith alone. That means that he is going to die for our sins and he is going to rise for our justification. That's where Matthew's gospel is ultimately headed. Jesus' death on the cross means that we are forgiven for all our failures under these commandments. We are forgiven for all our failures under God's law. Jesus has promised that he will not hold this against us now or ever because he took it down to death with him on the cross. He has gifted it to us. He declares that he now looks at us and sees us as righteous people because of what he has accomplished for us. That means that we are right with God because of what Jesus did for us in dying for us and rising for us. In fact, we're promised that he has covered himself with us in holy baptism so that when God looks at you now, God doesn't see a sinner. What God sees is Jesus who covers you. He looks at you and can say, well done, good and faithful servant, because Jesus covers you. So you have the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You have it now because God has given it to you now. He's gifted it to you now. And that means that you have already entered the kingdom of heaven, and you will enter the kingdom more fully on the last day when Christ comes again. That's the promise of grace that Jesus speaks to all of you in light of these commandments. On top of this, God has given you his Holy Spirit, and what he promises you by his Holy Spirit is that he will bear good fruit in you. In other words, by his Spirit, he will be at work in you, molding you, shaping you, conforming you to the image of his Son, so that you become the kind of people that don't seek to murder your neighbor with your words and your thoughts. So that you become the kind of people that don't want to lust after other people's husbands and wives. So you become the kind of people who don't treat marriage willy-nilly, or the kind of people who swear falsely. That is what the Holy Spirit is up to in you. He is making you into this kind of people. He will be at work in you to make you into the kind of people that love your neighbor. Because isn't that what it all boils down to? If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal away their spouse. You're not going to look lustfully. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to take up oaths and try to swear and prop up lies. That's what the Spirit is doing. He is working love in and through you. So let's all take a deep sigh of relief and say, thanks be to God. Amen.